Well, welcome to the Charisma News Podcast on the Charisma News Network. I'm Jeff Struss, and we have a great episode prepared for you today. Our guest today is Judge Ken Starr. And Ken Starr has had a distinguished career in academia, the law, and public service. He's currently of counsel to the Lanier Law Firm. Ken has served as president and chancellor of Baylor University and dean of the Pepperdine School of Law. He's argued 36 cases before the U.S. Supreme Court, including during his service as U.S. Solicitor General. He served as United States Circuit Judge for the District of Columbia and as counselor and chief of staff to U.S. Attorney General William French Smith. He's the author of a new book, soon to be released, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty, and he's here to discuss cancel culture and how Christians should respond. That story in just a moment.
Virginia teachers, take the lead in education with up to 64% off your graduate degree at Liberty University. This year has forced you to innovate, adapt, overcome, and you've not only risen to the challenge, you've crushed it. Now help education emerge from this crisis stronger than ever with your MAT or MED degree. Our transfer-friendly degree programs are 100% online and start as low as $282 per credit hour. It's our thanks for all you do for our future. To learn more, text TEACHER to 49595. That's TEACHER to 49595.
Well, again, our guest today is Judge Ken Starr, and he's the author of a new book, soon to be released, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty. We're certainly looking forward to the message of the book being released, and it's our honor to have you here as a guest today. Judge Ken Starr, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. Good to be with you.
Well, wonderful. And I'm glad that you're able to make the interview work as we have all been celebrating Easter this past weekend and the power of the resurrection. But these are difficult times for many believers. Our religious liberties are under attack. Many feel uncertain about what tomorrow holds as it relates to our culture, our workplaces, and our churches. Could you just tell us a little bit about your new book, Religious Liberty in Crisis, and how it relates to where we're at in America today?
Yes, well, thank you. And I'm so glad to be with you to discuss what is now a very timely, and I think it's an urgent topic. And we need to equip ourselves for doing debate and intellectual and spiritual battle in the marketplace of ideas. In brief, we have marched as a society from a pro-religious liberty society and culture in fairly short order to now not just secular humanism, but hostility to religious belief and expression and practice. This has never occurred in American history. So we've entered new waters. They're uncharted waters. What I hope the book will do is educate each and every person on what our basic principles of freedom are so that we can give a reason for the hope that is within us. We can be an effective debater and participant in the marketplace of ideas, whether we're talking to our next door neighbor or whether we're standing before the city council, standing before Caesar. And so the book is 170 pages long. It is not a book for lawyers. Lawyers are welcome to read it, but it's really designed to be a book for the intelligent reader, but especially the believer who is now concerned, and rightly so, about the continual assaults on religious faith and practice throughout the country.
Well, it's a time of unrest for sure. We're still in these, I guess, last waves of the coronavirus pandemic. We've endured a lot of racial tensions and racial unrest. What spurred you on to address this topic at this time to equip Christians to engage in this matter?
The subject has been on my heart since my earliest days in public service. And to scroll back in time, it was 40 years ago at this very time that I found myself in the Justice Department, but on a mission. I was making a presentation at the University of Missouri at Columbia, the main campus. But before the Supreme Court, that very time was a case which is now one of the landmark cases in religious freedom. And this was one of those early examples of public institutions, public schools, public universities, trying to prevent and preventing Christian groups, Christian clubs from meeting on campus. And I thought, how can that be? Why would University of Missouri, Kansas City, UMKC, do such a thing? It seems so inconsistent with the baseline of freedom. The preamble to America's Constitution talks about securing the blessings of freedom to ourselves and our posterity. The very words of the First Amendment, the first 16 words, Congress shall make no law, that now includes the states, respecting an establishment of religion, and there it is, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Isn't this a blatant violation of the First Amendment? And unfortunately, the misunderstanding of what our culture of freedom is all about continues, and in fact, it is spread like a proverbial wildfire. So I was moved in seeing the march of aggressive secular humanism now in this century. So that was a long time ago. It was 40 years ago. But now it is as if the flywheel is turning, and at every turn, we're reading about another assault on religious liberty. The pandemic brought this sharply into focus. So it was almost as if, final point I would make in this respect, that I was sent into exile. I could no longer travel. And so what do I do with time? Obviously, I'm practicing law and so forth and so on. But what do I do with this time that has now been given to me? And I just felt led to say, now is the time to say, let's stand up for religious liberty, but let's don't just give a conclusion. Let's give a reasoned, dispassionate, winsome, persuasive set of arguments on how we can win in the marketplace of ideas. That's what the book is about. It's to equip us for the great debate that's underway.
Now, I love that phrase, the marketplace of ideas, because ultimately tyranny seeks to silence competing ideas. And our listening audience are, you know, men and women who take their faith very seriously. They want to follow the commands of Jesus and walk out their faith in a practical manner. I'm wondering if you could speak to our listeners about why it's important for everyday believers in our nation to know what their rights are under the law. Because even though the culture, you said, has that flywheel is spinning, the reality is we still have rights that are ours that are protected by law. Can you speak into that and why that's important for us to know what our rights are?
Because our rights are under pressure and at times under outright assault. And so we first of all need the courage of our convictions, but we also need tools to speak into the culture. I like to draw from Paul on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. He knew to speak into the culture. I see that you are a religious people. He did not start with words of condemnation. You pagans, I'm here to straighten you out.
Right.
But he preached in a very winsome way, with only partial success, to be sure. And so what did he do? He must have walked the streets of Athens and listened. Well, as it were, I've been walking the streets and listening. And now I think I am prepared in this setting to say, here, you, as a college graduate, and for that matter, a high school graduate, but someone who cares deeply about these issues and preserving our blessings of freedom, as our founding generation put it, here is a way to say, okay, city council, with all due respect, I think that this particular ordinance is completely inconsistent with our constitutional traditions. I'm not a lawyer, but what I do know is that the courts have historically protected acts of conscience and have been very, very respectful of those who disagree and who say, I cannot bow down to this particular idol. You may not want to use those pagan-like terms. I'm very versed in Acts chapter 17. But what I think we have to do is we have to prepare as if we're a high school debater or a college debater, so that when the time comes, and it's going to come before the school board, before the city council, before the mayor, you know, and perhaps your next door neighbor, and maybe even someone at church, right? Who, well, can't we all just be friends? And yes, we should all be friends. But here is what is wrong with, let me be specific. Your listeners are aware of the Equality Act. The Equality Act, if enacted, would by its terms repeal, for purposes of this wonderful landmark 1964 Civil Rights Act, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. That's extraordinary. One of the great landmark achievements in religious liberty in America that was not so long ago. Bill Clinton signed the bill into law. The House of Representatives unanimously passed that law. The United States Senate then passed that law 97-3. Every United States senator was on the floor and voted. That's how important restoring freedom was in 1993. Now we have to preserve freedom, and we've got to be willing to equip ourselves. Happily, it's 170 pages. It's a fairly quick read. And I think that the thoughtful reader, the careful reader who reads through this, will be able to stand up even to one's next door neighbor or to someone in a Sunday school class who may be, well, you know, we live in a secular humanist age and we've just got to get along to go along. No, we don't. We need to be winsome, but we need to have the debating points at hand. And this is what this is about. It's not just debating points. It's we need the principles of American freedom that endure. You might say, well, that was the 18th century. That's not today. Fair point. But here's the good news of the book. The good news of the book is the Supreme Court of the United States is overwhelmingly a pro-religious freedom court. At times, unanimously.
And this concept that it's more Christian or more Christ-like to go along, to get along. You know, as Christians, we're called to love our neighbor, called to lay our lives down for one another. But, you know, I often think of our children and our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren that are going to have to grow up in a culture that we hand down to them. And what does it look like to love those future generations well in our actions in standing up for religious liberty? I wonder, has that crossed your mind as you discussed having Easter with your family and your grandchildren? I mean, are you thinking about the future generations as you're trying to spur Christians on to take action today?
Yes, because I think we are uniquely called, given the cultural pressures, to respond as the early Christians did. You know, at that council in Jerusalem, what was it that was under discussion? Should the gospel go to the Gentiles? And of course, happily, the answer was yes. But then what were the other admonitions? Well, one was, don't go along with the culture, right? Not to, in that day, this was, Jerusalem didn't happen. The council didn't happen in the abstract. It happened in the midst of the swirl of events of the time. And that was paganism. So do not engage essentially in honoring pagan rites. That was the admonition that Paul and Barnabas took back to Antioch, right? As well as to remember the poor, which Paul was eager to do. So we always want to remember the poor and to do what we can. Those are the good works that were prepared for us in advance. But we have to engage the culture, and that may mean I can't engage in this activity. And now for the future generation to say, this faith, the faith of our fathers, the faith of our mothers, our grandparents, has been handed down generation to generation. Yes, with some dark centuries to be sure, but essentially we stand on the shoulders of these giants over the past two millennia. Let's keep that flame of liberty and that flame of faith alive. Don't succumb. Don't succumb. Don't give in. This is a Churchillian moment for us. Never give in. Never, never, never. And so let's, as the Apostle Paul continually admonished in his letters, we're to stand firm. And that's going to take courage.
It will take courage in realizing that our action or our inaction really does matter, that we've inherited this faith and it's up to us to pass it on. You know, Ronald Reagan was quoted as saying the most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." You know, sometimes I think government legislation has good intention, but in the end undermines our religious liberty. Are there a few ways that you can think of that, you know, the government has unintentionally maybe caused a little bit more harm than good in this area?
Well, certainly, I think in the response to the pandemic, which is obviously, it's still with us, we give thanks for the vaccines and the process that's underway, especially in our country. So there's much to be thankful for in that respect. But some governors, not all governors, and some mayors, not all mayors, I think overreacted, right, and allowed the kinds of liberty of movement that was captured in by the Supreme Court when it was really wrestling with these issues last fall and finally came to the right answer. I mean, things moved very quickly, just in time for Christmas. So I was grateful that Christmas Eve services and so forth could now, with the blessing of the Supreme Court, be carried on. And to essentially say, Caesar, governor, mayor, you've gone too far. And I think we all learned during the pandemic that government, even at local levels, even in our state capital, has extraordinary powers. So how do we speak to the government in power? And we speak to the government in power by saying, you are intruding, perhaps for good motives. I'm not going to question motives. But you're intruding into something that is fundamental to liberty, and that is the autonomy of church institutions. And so one of the principles that we talk about in the book is you can't be treating churches differently than you treat Caesar's palace, governor of Nevada, but that's precisely what was happening. So we had to have a restoration and an application of the great principle that I alluded to in my very first response 40 years ago. What the University of Missouri at Kansas City was doing by excluding that Christian club of students from meeting on campus, it was treating them what? Unequally. It was doing what? Discriminating against them. And that is a fundamental point that churches can stand up and say, you can't treat Caesar's palace more favorably than you treat our congregation. Yes, we will abide by reasonable restrictions, social distancing, mask requirements, and so forth. But you cannot then say, no, only 10 human beings can be in here when you allow, this is the real case, Caesar's Palace to operate at 50% capacity.
Sure. Or churches are at 25% capacity, but there's a home renovation happening, you know, at the local big box store, and that's packed out to 100%. So it's stuff that we've all been wrestling with during this time. I know we're drawing close to the end of our time, but in the book, you spend a chapter speaking specifically to cancel culture. How can we, as believers, as friends of liberty, how can we fight back against this tide of cancel culture?
We can at every turn. When we see an example that is affecting our neighborhood, our school, our public school, our city council, and the like, we can stand up and perhaps get some friends to go with us. As in some countries where Christianity is under assault, baptisms in the river, they don't baptize one at a time. They baptize 25 and 30 people. So let's organize together our small group, maybe several small groups, life groups at church. Let's get together. Let's focus on this thing and let's speak out about this, that there is a baseline of liberty and what the city council is doing, what the school board is doing, is completely inconsistent with that principle of liberty. So we speak out. But here's the other thing. There are policemen on the beat. There are firemen ready to rush from the firehouse. And who are those police persons and fire persons? Those are our friends, our advocates, like Alliance Defending Freedom, First Liberty, the Beckett Fund, the Center for Religious Liberty at the Christian Legal Society. There are so many potential advocates. Here it is. Not only are we not alone, but these great allies skilled in litigating these cases are winning these cases. They may not win in the local courts, but they will win in the Supreme Court of the United States time after time after time, overwhelmingly, the kind of record that not even the Baylor basketball team had, because they lost two games during the season.
It ended well, though.
It ended well. The point is, these freedom fighters and these fire persons putting out the fires being started in the culture are overwhelmingly victorious. So that is a cause for celebration. Why are they victorious? They are effective at using these great principles of American liberty that I describe in the book.
Well, it's so encouraging. And, you know, hopefully all of our listeners are being inspired to know that we are in a spiritual battle, and it's a struggle at the moment. But all is not lost. And in fact, there's many good things happening for those that are engaged. We've been speaking to Judge Ken Starr. He's the author of a new book, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty. It's set to be released April 13th. And Ken, what's the best way for our listeners to find your book and learn more about your work?
Yes. Well, happily, there are Christian bookstores. And so I'm going to go ahead and plug one, which is a great friend of the Christian Legal Society and his board I serve, Hearts and Minds, and you can find them on the internet. But of course, there's the old standby, the secular tried and true way of Amazon and Barnes and Noble. It's all up, available for pre-order right now. So thank you for giving me this opportunity to encourage people to read the book, even if you go to the local library. That's fine. I just want people to read the book and hopefully be prepared to be a culture warrior in a winsome way.
Well, we so appreciate the message. And if you'd be willing to, we'd love for you to end us in prayer, just to say a prayer over our listeners, that same courage that you're carrying and that the hope that you have for our future, that they would have that same hope and courage to move forward in what God's calling them to do.
I'd be happy to. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the author of liberty, Christ has called us to be free, and you have called your people out of slavery and bondage in times past. And we pray now for our dear country, the sweet land of liberty that was founded on the principle of human liberty and especially the first freedom of religious freedom. Help us as faithful servants to prepare for the battle that is underway, and to carry on in our own way, in a winsome and persuasive way, the effort to preserve our sweet land of liberty. Thank you, author of liberty, for all of the blessings of life, for the resurrection of your son, which we have just celebrated in community around the world. Now bless this little part of our world called the United States of America. May God bless America. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
In his name, amen. Well, Ken, thank you so much again for taking the time and sharing about your book, Religious Liberty in Crisis. And we pray that it's truly blessed and that the message reaches far and wide.
Thank you very much. I'm very grateful to you.
Likewise. God bless. Well, thank you again for listening to Charisma News on the Charisma Podcast Network. Make sure to download this episode and subscribe so you never miss a show. God bless.
This has been a production of the Charisma Podcast Network. Steve and Joy Strang are the founders and owners of CPN. Dr. Steve Green is the executive producer of the Charisma Podcast Network. We intend to honor God with every podcast and remain thankful to our advertisers and supporters who make these podcasts possible.